Well, before my mum died, when I was a young adult, periodically I'd phone her up and I'd tell her my news, and then she'd tell me the family news. She'd tell me what this one was up to or what that one was up to, so I'd be informed. But since there were a lot of us kids, it was actually hard for mum to sort of keep track, so she'd sometimes forget which member of the family she'd passed what news on to. Sometimes she'd get confused. So what ended up happening was sometimes when you spoke to mum on the phone, you'd hear the same piece of news about the same member of the family several times. She couldn't quite keep track, so she'd tell you again. And the reality was that in those days, if I rang my mum up every day, it was very possible that I'd hear the same piece of news about the same family member every day. Well, in today's passage, there's something a bit similar going on. There's some news that as Christians, as a church family, we need to hear regularly. In fact, we need to hear every day. And in a sense, as Christians, we're to do whatever we can to make sure that none of us misses out on that news, that none of us forgets or neglects that news. So today we're going to see from this passage that only Jesus gives eternal rest, and so you and I need that news every day. Now, Hebrews was written to Christians, mainly Jewish Christians, who were under pressure. They were under pressure either to return back to their Judaism or to mix their Christianity with Judaism. And Hebrews, unsurprisingly, is really a sermon in the form of a letter, and it's written to urge them to never turn away from Jesus, but rather to remain fully, absolutely and only trusting in Jesus, because only Jesus saves. And so the author is very keen to prove to them absolutely that Jesus, God's ultimate revelation, is much, much superior in all respects to Judaism. So in Judaism, in the Old Testament, God had spoken by the prophets, no doubt. But now, chapter 1, verse 1, now he's spoken finally, absolutely, definitively by his Son. So Jesus is absolutely superior to the prophets. And some of the Jews back then, some of these Christian people who are under pressure, most of whom were converted Jews, they were tempted to return back to Judaism's preoccupation with angels, because many Jews back then were preoccupied with angels. So the writer's at pains in chapters 1 to 2 to show that Jesus is infinitely superior to the angels, that they shouldn't be preoccupied with angels. And it's so easy to get preoccupied, isn't it? Preoccupied actually with the trappings of religion. So I remember going once to a church in another part of the state to preach, and I was met there by one of the elders. And he was excited to be at church, and he was, funnily enough, he was even excited to be talking to me. But the main thing he wanted to talk to me about was the pipe organ, as if the glory of the church was somehow wrapped up with that quaint, archaic instrument. He was more interested in the glory of the organ than the glory of the Lord Jesus, or at least it seemed that way. It seemed to me that he was preoccupied. And also, devout Jews prided themselves on their devotion to Moses. So from chapter 3, verse 1, at the start of our passage, the author shows absolutely that great as Moses was, he's nothing compared to Jesus. These Christians attempted to return to Old Testament religion are prone to sideline Jesus, who is the very fulfillment of that religion. So the author urges them in chapter 3, verse 1, he urges them to consider Jesus, that is to think really hard about Jesus, to think about Jesus who is the high priest, the apostle and high priest whom they confessed. So here, apostle, the word apostle means that Jesus is the sent one. He's the ultimate one. He's sent from God. And chapter 2 showed us, didn't it, that God had sent Jesus into the world. God the Father had sent Jesus in the world as a human being so that Jesus could be qualified as a human being to be our merciful and faithful high priest and actually to die for our sins. As Robert has already reminded us this morning in the children's talk, Jesus is the merciful and faithful high priest who lived the perfect life that we couldn't live and who died the death that we should have died for our sin. And Jesus is the one who sent the Spirit to give us the ability to change. So these Christians are urged to think really hard about Jesus and to realise just how much Jesus is superior to Moses. Now, Moses, no doubt, was a great leader, and the author doesn't deny this. He quotes Numbers 12:7, and he says in 3 verse 2 that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house, that is, in all God's people. However, unlike Moses, Jesus is not simply a member in God's house. No, Jesus is so much more. Jesus' magnificent glory outshines Moses' glory in the same way that the glory of a house is outshone by the glory of the builder who makes the house. So here we learn that Jesus is a builder, that he's the builder of God's house, God's people. In fact, the author teaches that Jesus, the builder, actually is God. So he says in verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things, including God's people, the builder of all things is God." So great as Moses was, Jesus, the builder of God's house, is surely far greater. And this is reinforced by another comparison in verse 5 and 6. So Moses, no doubt, was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Jesus, we're told, is faithful over God's house as a son. Now, in the TV show Downton Abbey, the butler Carson, he personifies the faithful servant in the household. But dignified Carson is actually far inferior to young Master George. Young Master George is a little kid, the heir of the estate. So the son over that house, by virtue simply of being the son, is far greater than dignified Carson, the servant in that house. And similarly with Jesus. Jesus, the Son, has his Father's authority to rule over God's household. Jesus is therefore far and away superior to Moses, the servant. Sure, Moses faithfully prophesied, verse 5, about the things that were to be spoken later, but Jesus is actually the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus is the Son by whom God has absolutely spoken. Jesus is, as we're told in John 1, Jesus is the Word of God. So Jesus is far superior to Moses. Jesus is far superior to angels. He's far superior to all the prophets. And Jesus is building a house. And we belong to that house which Jesus is faithfully building, over which Jesus faithfully rules. That is, we belong, verse 6b, we belong if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Those who truly belong to God as part of his household are those who continue to hold firmly to Jesus. So rather than reverting to angels or to Moses or to pipe organs or to other cherished religious traditions, to be a genuine believer means holding firmly to Jesus, holding on to the end, holding on for dear life. And so Don Carson puts it this way. He says, Hebrew virtually defines true believers as those who hold firmly to the end the confidence they had at first. Brothers and sisters, verse 1 to 6 teach us that persevering faith in Jesus, faith to the end, is absolutely essential to being saved. So it's critically important, therefore, that none of us fall away from Jesus. And that's the whole point of the next section from verse 7 to 15. So in verse 7 to 11, the author quotes Psalm 95, a psalm written by David. Now in Psalm 95, David was remembering the first generation of Israelites, those who were saved from Egypt under Moses. And David uses them as a negative example for his audience some centuries later. But they're also a negative example for us. Those first Israelites, hundreds of years before David, they severely tested God's patience. So though God had rescued them, they whinged and they whined. They whined about the lack of water in the wilderness in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. And even when God led them right up to the edge of the promised land, they refused to enter. They failed to trust God in Numbers 14. So God was rightly angry with them. He swore in Numbers 14:22, he swore they'd never enter promised land rest. Instead, they'd wander the wilderness until they died. And so in Psalm 95 verse 11, which is quoted in Hebrews 3:11, this recalls God's oath. It says, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So in Psalm 95, David urges Israel of his day to not be like their forefathers, to not harden their hearts. He says, Psalm 95, 7, which is quoted in Hebrews 3, 7, he says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." In fact, David implies that if his readers in his day, that if like their forefathers, they do harden their hearts, they likewise won't enter God's rest. And similarly, therefore, the author of Hebrews urges his readers in his day to not harden their hearts. What the Holy Spirit said through David in his day, the Spirit is still saying in our writer's day. So look with me at verse 7. We read, "As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So in urging his readers to firmly hold on to Jesus, showing themselves as genuine believers, the author's saying, listen to what the Holy Spirit says to you today. Don't harden your hearts. And so from verse 12, our author urges extreme caution upon his audience. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." So this is really serious. He's saying that everyone in the congregation must take extreme care that no one hardens their heart, letting go of Jesus. Because to let go of Jesus is to show you truly don't belong to God's household. You truly don't belong to God. So how do we seek to prevent one another from hardening our hearts and falling away? Well, verse 13 tells us we're to exhort or encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so this exhorting or this encouraging that everyone in the congregation must do, it's not just to say nice things to one another. It's not simply to pay compliments to each other. But it means reminding one another of the gospel and of the importance of trusting in Jesus and of obeying Jesus and of turning from sin and of maintaining soft hearts so we're not hardened in our sin. It includes spurring one another on when we see each other making progress in the Lord Jesus. Friends, that's true encouragement. That's biblical encouragement. And Christians need lots of it, and we need lots of it, and we need to give lots of it. We need to encourage one another, verse 13, every day, as long as it's called today. And since, of course, every single day is at some point today, that's a heck of a lot of encouragement. But all this encouragement to persevere in Jesus, it's not simply words, is it? It actually serves a real purpose. You see, God uses our gospel encouragement of each other. God uses it. It's an extremely important means by which God, in his sovereignty, it's an extremely important means by which God causes us to persevere, which is critically important, again, since only those who persevere in Jesus will ultimately be saved. As verse 14, like verse 6, reminds us, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So the message is crystal clear. Above all else, whatever you do, keep trusting in Jesus. Keep holding on to him for dear life. And so the writer urges his readers again in verse 15, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So my plea to you this morning, and to myself and to all of us, is this. if today you have heard God's voice to repent or to change or to stop pretending you can hold on to Jesus by the fingertips while you hold on to the world with both hands, if today you've heard God's voice, then do not harden your heart because it's deadly. And the thing is, hardening of hearts is so easy, isn't it? It's so easily possible. And it's so prevalent, even in places where you'd least expect it, even in churches, even amongst those who are apparently God's people. As verse 16 shows us, so the very Israelites who had the very most cause to listen to God and to therefore not harden their hearts, these are the ones who'd been rescued out of Egypt. But still they did sin, they still did disobey God in verse 17 and 18. And so God swore they'd never enter promised land rest. And they didn't. They died there in the wilderness. They didn't enter God's rest, verse 19, because of their unbelief. In a sense, they'd been saved from Egypt, but they certainly weren't saved into God's rest. In the terms of verse 14, they didn't keep firm. They didn't keep their original confidence firm to the end. Now, just as the Holy Spirit spoke through Psalm 95 to the peoples of David's day, he continues to speak to the readers of Hebrews. So look again at 3 verse 7, where we read those words, as the Holy Spirit says. So since the Holy Spirit is still speaking, our author is very confident to teach in 4 verse 1 that the promise of entering God's rest from Psalm 95, that it still stands. And so therefore we should fear lest any congregation members should seem to have failed to reach it. You see, as professing Christians, no doubt we have received good news, chapter 4 verse 2, just as Israel's forefathers received good news. But receiving good news is not enough, is it? Hearing needs to be united with believing. The wilderness generation failed to enter the land because though they heard, they refused to believe. And therefore we must not be like them. In fact, together we're told we must fear that no one amongst us ends up like them. Because as Christians, we are partners in the gospel. Philippians 1 verse 5 tells us that. And like partners, we're like partners in a business enterprise. And therefore we have a vested interest in that enterprise, in its success. We actually have a vested interest in the Christian perseverance of each other. So it should matter, in fact it must matter to each of us, if any of us fails to persevere, if any of us should miss out on God's rest. And we who generally have believed, verse 3, and therefore are continuing to trust in Jesus, we are entering that rest, verse 3, God's rest. And to enter this rest in verse 3 to 5 is to join God in the rest he's been enjoying since he created the world. It's to join God in his eternal Sabbath rest, a rest that genuine, persevering Christian believers will receive in an absolute sense when we finally see Jesus. And this eternal Sabbath rest, for those who genuinely trust in Jesus, is infinitely better than the rest in the land. So the wilderness generation missed out on the land due to their disobedience, verse 7. But as verse 7 also teaches us, God spoke to their descendants who actually had received rest in the land. So when David was writing, Israel was resting in the land. God spoke to them in David's day through Psalm 95, therefore, of another rest, in fact, a far better rest. In fact, if the rest in the land that was achieved under Joshua, if that was the only rest that God had envisaged, he wouldn't have inspired David to speak of another rest here in Psalm 95. But praise God, this other better eternal rest does indeed exist. Verse 9 to 10 puts it this way, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. Brothers and sisters, our ultimate hope as believers is to enjoy that Sabbath rest, isn't it? With our Creator, Redeemer, God. That's true rest, perfect rest, glorious rest. This is the rest that we're looking for and finding through Jesus. And given that that's the case, the only sane thing to do, really, the only real thing for us to do, verse 11, is to strive to enter that rest. That is to continue energetically trusting in Jesus. To above all, continue holding on confidently to Jesus. Holding on for dear life. And therefore letting go of everything that prevents us from following Jesus. So letting go of every idol that would cause us to fall from Jesus. And the way we strive to enter God's rest, the way that we deal with our idolatries, is primarily by being exposed to his word. In fact, being exposed by his word, as verse 12 teaches us. Because God's word is living and active. It's like a powerful sword, isn't it? It's razor sharp on both edges. And so it cuts right through us. It cuts through our pretenses and our religiosity and our masks and our motivations. It cuts to our very core. It exposes to us who we are and what we really are. God's word shows us what's really wrong with us and where we need to change. And mercifully, by God's Spirit, God's word equips us to change. God has spoken by his Spirit in his word, the scriptures, and he continues to speak through those scriptures by his Spirit. And that's precisely the point of verse 7, where the author introduces the words of Psalm 95, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." So here in Hebrews 3 and 4, the author powerfully applies Psalm 95 to his audience. In a sense, he's been wielding the sword of the Spirit, God's word, in exhorting them. Because they're actually just like ancient Israel, just as prone to disbelieve, just as prone to rebel, and they need warning not to go down that track, but to hang on to Jesus for dear life. Friends, God sees everything, doesn't he? Every detail in our lives, we're told in verse 13, and one day he will call us to account. So let us, by God's grace, be ready for that day. Let's be ready by continuing to hold firm to Jesus and by becoming more like Jesus as he does his work in us by his Spirit through his powerful and living razor-sharp word. Brothers and sisters, today we've seen that only Jesus gives eternal rest, and you and I need that news every day. Because frankly, like God's people of all ages, our hearts are naturally deceptive. Left to ourselves and without God's sovereign enabling, we're very naturally capable of falling away. We're made of the very same stuff as ancient Israel, with hearts very capable of hardening. So we must take great care, mustn't we, that our hearts don't become hardened, that we don't harden our hearts and stop listening to God's word, that we lose hold of our original confidence in Jesus, by which we would show actually that we never truly shared in Christ, thereby missing out on eternal Sabbath rest with God. The stakes are really high, aren't they? And so therefore, from today's passage, God is calling all of us who profess faith in Jesus. He's calling on all of us to persevere to the end. In fact, he's calling on each one of us to assist every one of us to persevere. And we assist one another in this perseverance by speaking encouragement, by exhorting and encouraging one another. And true encouragement, again, is to speak gospel words to each other, reminding one another of Jesus and the gospel. We must therefore exhort and encourage one another with gospel words to persevere in Jesus. And somehow or other, we're called to do it every day. So you and I and all of us, we must continue to meet together very regularly as church. And our Sunday meetings must be saturated, mustn't they, with the living and active word of God. And we must approach our Sunday meetings with a certain mindset. We must come to our meetings with an idea of, you know, how can I encourage this brother or that sister to persevere in trusting in Jesus? How can I demonstrate an appropriate fear lest any one of my brothers and sisters in this church should fall away that would be a huge tragedy and it would be a huge grief. And so in all our interactions, we must exhort one another with gospel words in our connect groups and in our prayer meetings and in one-on-one settings and in our homes when we're sharing a meal or a cuppa and at our church lunches. And of course, even if we can't meet up physically every day, we can always pick up the phone, can't we? Or we can always send an encouraging email. We must encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today. And to do that in our frantic and consumerist and individualist world, it's absolutely countercultural, and it doesn't come to us naturally. But make no mistake, it is what God is calling us to. It's what God is calling you to. Amidst all of life's dramas and busyness, whatever we do, we must encourage one another, even daily, as long as it's called today. Because only Jesus gives eternal rest, and you and I need that news every day.